Before we read the scriptures, we'll read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54, from the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. Question 54 explains that article of the Apostles' Creed on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And in connection with that, before we read the scripture, I want to read as well from the Belgic Confession, Articles 27 and 28. Belgic Confession, Articles 27 and 28 on page 48. Article 29 also deals with the church. And Article 30, 29 with the marks of the true church. Article 30 with the government of the church. But 27 and 28 are more closely related to what we have in the catechism here. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath from the beginning of the world, hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small in the eyes of men, to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed the knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and that out of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be more effectively observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes were against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. We read in the scriptures this morning from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved, what is the church to you? How important is the church to you? What blessings do you derive from your life in the church? Does the church matter in your life? And not only this church, and not only your place and life in this church, but all of the church of Jesus Christ in all of the earth. Is the church important to you? Now that's an important question for us to ask ourselves this morning as we look at the truth of the church, because it's very possible that we make it look like the church is important to us. And we can do that by being in church here regularly, by being in church here with our children regularly, by being involved in the life of the church and with other members of the church, fellowshipping with fellow believers from the church, and yet at the same time have no or have very little heart for the church, and no time for the church in the private parts of our life. So this morning, as we ask that question, how important is the church? Let's see that there are two tests of how important the church is in your life. And the first is this: membership in the church. And not just membership, but as the Catechism describes membership, living membership in the church? Are you a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ? The church is alive. The church is a living thing. And the church can't be a living thing when the members of the church are dead. When they're dead in their own conversation and living. When they're dead in regard to what they do and how they involve themselves and how active they are in the life of the church. When they're dead with regard to how they receive the preaching of the gospel in the church. When the members are dead, the church cannot be a living thing. We must be living members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Are you a living member? But then the other question is this: do you pray for the church? The other test: do you pray for the church? Do you pray for this church? Do you pray for the peace of this church? Do you pray for truth in the church here? Do you pray for the other members of the church in their lives, in the different troubles and struggles that they have in their life? Do you pray for the office bearers of the church? Do you pray for the preaching of the gospel and the pastor in the church? Not only that, do you pray for the church universal? Do you pray for the work of the church in all the earth, for missions and for the preaching of the gospel and for fellow believers all over the world? Do you pray for persecuted brethren in lands where the church it finds it very difficult to exist? Is the church important to you and in your life? Now, any of the blessings that we have in our life, any of the spiritual blessings that we have, are tied to the church. And so the church ought to be important to us in our life. The means of grace God has given to the Church of Jesus Christ. The means to salvation, the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, God has given to the church. God works by His Spirit in the individual life through those means given to the church. And so this is how important it is: salvation. Salvation is found in the company of believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Are you a living member? Do you pray for the Church of Jesus Christ? We come in this Lord's Day to a treatment of the church, and really all three questions of the Catechism have to do with the church. We're going to look at the one that really gives a definition of what the church is this morning. But the other two, on the communion of the saints and the forgiveness of sins, are really the blessings that we derive from our place in the body of believers. Now, it's important and it's timely that we look at this subject of the church. Important because, as we've already indicated, the church isn't as important to us as it should be very often. But it's also important because there's a lot of misunderstanding in our day concerning what the church is and what should be expected of the individual believer with regard to the church. What do we see when we look around today? Well, we see a multitude of churches, and they're very different from each other. They're split, they're divided. How do we assess all this? And how do we assess all this when Christ says the church is one, a body, His body? And then, as we look at all this and we understand that the church ought to be one, what is our responsibility towards the church? Which church should we be a member of? And how does the church and how do we as individuals express the unity of the body? Those are all very important questions that certainly need to be answered in the day in which we live. And we have to know what our duty is and why we're members of this church and not of just any church here in our society. So this morning we look at question 54 under the theme, The Church of Jesus Christ. And we'll notice three things. First, her special character. Second, her remarkable history. And then third, her spiritual unity. And when we talk about the character of something, we mean, what is its outstanding feature? What is its special quality? And question 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't really define for us what the church is. But in the Belgic Confession, which we read, there is a good definition of the church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is, and now there's a definition of the church, which is a congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. Question 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism begins this way, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves unto Himself, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life. Now, there are many things we see that can be said about the church. The church is one. The church is holy. The church is universal or Catholic. The church is loved by Jesus Christ. We could talk about it from many different points of view, but the question we want to answer this morning is, what is the primary feature or characteristic of the church? And it's this, that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. That's the fundamental thing about the church that we must believe, that we must take home with us this morning. Certainly that's evident in Lord's Day 21, that the Son of God defends, preserves, gathers this church. It's His church. And Jesus makes that very pointedly in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, right after the confession of Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thou art Peter. On this rock, I will build my church. Now, there are two important things there. One is this, the name that the church is given. The word church means literally of the Lord. The church belongs to the Lord. The other important thing is this, that Christ puts that first. If you read it literally in the Greek here, it is, Thou art Peter. And my church, I will build on this rock. Christ puts that first. This is priority, and this receives the emphasis. It's His church. It belongs to Him. In the last verse of the chapter which we read that the church is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His bride. It's His body. Now that means several things for the church. First, it means that the church is precious unto Him. And that's why He gives the church names in the Scripture like my bride and my body. You men, think of your wife and how much you love her and how much you protect her and how precious she is to you. And if somebody slanders your wife, you will stand up in her defense because she's precious to you. So with your own body, you protect your own body from harm, from being hurt and damaged, because your body is important. Your body is very precious to you. The church is precious to Christ like that. And it ought to be to us as well. Christ is offended when his church is slandered, when his church is persecuted, when people speak evil of his church. When the church is attacked, that's an attack on Jesus Christ. And why is the church precious to Christ? Because he bought her with his own precious blood. He laid down his life to redeem her and make her his own. That's why the church is precious to him. And now, because the church is precious to him, he protects the church and he will guard the church. In Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The building of the church, the gathering, the preservation is the work of Jesus Christ. The church has a difficult time here in this world. Think of what we read in the Belgic Confession concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. It said there that this church will continue unto the end of the world, though sometimes for a while she may appear very small in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing. Christ, because the church is precious to him, will protect and will guard the church. And that means the preservation of the church and the welfare of the church is not dependent on men. Think about that. Sometimes we think it's dependent on men. If so-and-so was an elder right now, if such and such a minister was at classes, if only we had a man like so-and-so in the churches right now. Christ says, no, it's my church. I will build my church. It's not dependent on any man. And in fact, the means that Christ uses for the preserving and the gathering of his church, the work that he performs is through the weakest of means, the weak means of the preaching of the gospel, foolishness in the eyes of men. By his word, he gathers the church and protects the church. And that word is put into the possession of the weakest of means. We have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, clay pots, breakable and fragile. God preserves his church. Jesus Christ does himself, because it's not a church of men or first for men. We have fears for the future of the church. We have fears when the church is small. And this is what Jesus is saying, it's my church. Commit it to my charge. I will keep my church. And in the third place, that means that the church is not here for men, but it's here in the earth for Jesus Christ. And how different that is than what you see in the church scene today in the society in which we live. We live in a day of seeker-friendly churches. Well, what does that mean? That means you make the church cater to what people want, so that these people who are looking for a church will find something that suits their taste, that's friendly and suitable to them. And then the church is seen as a human organization, organized by men, for men, who have similar interests. In the press, very often there are profiles of churches and profiles of pastors. It's very interesting as you read them. Very, very seldom is Christ even mentioned. Why is the church here? Who established the church? What makes the church exist and continue? Very often you'll read things about a person and what he's done and who he is and what kind of things this church is doing for people to keep them interested and there. And you find that these churches, many of them even deny the gospel. Last weekend there was one. The man who was featured and the church who was featured denied the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Church for them isn't about preaching to sinners who must be saved by grace and nothing else, but it is this, to make people feel good. That pastor has written books in which he says there's more than one way to God. And the Christian way is just one among many. And Christian truths that are in the scripture he compares to springs on a trampoline. They're bendable. And if you bend them enough, you might get some pleasure out of them. Being a Christian or having a religion is like jumping on a trampoline, and you jump as much as you want and as vigorously as you want, and you can make the truth bend to your liking so that you get some pleasure out of it. And that's the way the church is presented today. For man, for the interests of man, a body of people interested in something to do with man, and established by these great men. And doctrine and preaching and Christ are things that the church doesn't see anymore as important. And membership too doesn't matter. It's not important. That's what the church is saying today. But the church is established by Christ, and the church is here for Christ. It's His body, and it's made to give glory to Him. And He's the one who we read about in Ephesians 1, who is exalted over all things, and God has put all things under His feet. And what do you think that means? It means then we had better worship Him, because He is the one for whom the church exists. And we have to be careful here too. We can talk about membership in the church as though, well, that's my choice. Nobody's going to make me do it. Ah, but isn't Christ? Doesn't He put a responsibility on you? We can talk about the work of the church sometimes as though, well, it was successful because so-and-so was involved. Ah, but didn't Christ do it? Isn't it His word that gathers the church and His spirit that works in the hearts of men and uses the weakest of means? We're not dealing in the church with our efforts and with our insights, but with Christ. It's His church. And He converts and He gathers and He builds and He defends and He expects certain things in the church. And that's the fourth thing here, the will of Christ. Because it's His church, the will of Christ is determinative in the church. He tells us what the church should be, and He tells us what our duty is with regard to the church. We are His servants. He is the Lord. We are His sheep. He is the shepherd. He determines who will be in the church. He determines how the church will worship Him. He determines what the church should believe. He determines the structure of the church. He determines the oversight and the discipline of the church. He determines the obligations of individual members in the church of Christ. These things are not for man to determine, but Christ, whose church this is, determines these things. And it's because our Reformed church fathers saw this, that at the time of the Reformation, they restructured the church according to the Word of God. And now we're talking about especially the government of the church. The Roman Catholic Church had a system of government in which the church wasn't one that belonged to Christ, in which Christ was seen as the head, but the church was seen as something that belonged to the Pope, and the Pope is the head, and there was a structure of hierarchy under him, so that this institution was about a man and by a man and governed by a man. And the Reformers saw the church is the body of Christ. He's the head. He's the king in the church. And so they restructured it according to biblical principles, important ones. Local office bearers, who are the representatives of Jesus Christ. The centrality in the church of the preaching of the gospel, which is the voice of Jesus Christ. The marks of the church, and you find them in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, which is Christ's presence in the church, in the sacraments, in the preaching, and in Christian discipline. The autonomy of the local congregation, so that government in the church is through Christ's work by His Spirit in believers. And the office of believer in the local congregation appoints and calls men to take oversight and to be leaders in the church, and that's Christ by His Spirit ruling in the local congregation. The Reformers recognized the duties and the office of individual believers in the church, and our accountability as individuals, first of all, to God and not to men, to Christ and not to priests. Those are the fundamentals. Those are things necessary because the church is Christ's. It belongs to Him. This is the way He's established the government of the church. And in our life as individual believers, we have to acknowledge that the church is Jesus Christ, that it belongs to Him. There are responsibilities and obligations that it puts on us. And that is that we, as Article 28 of the Belgic Confession put it, we must be members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So this is the outstanding feature of the church. She belongs to Jesus Christ. It's Christ's church. And that's why we can also confess and believe that it's a holy church. We believe in holy Catholic Church. If we look at the individual members of the church, if we look at ourselves, we would say the church isn't holy. Spurgeon tells a story of a woman who came to him and she said, I'm looking for a church to join, but I can't find one because there's no perfect church. Spurgeon said, you won't find a perfect church, and here's why. As soon as you join it, it will be less than perfect. Isn't that true? If we look at ourselves, if we look at the people whom the church is made up of, it's less than holy. But that isn't what determines the holiness of the church. What determines the holiness of the church is that it belongs to Christ. This is a matter of faith. It's His body. It's because of His Spirit that there's sanctification and holiness in the lives of the people. It's Christ who makes the church holy by calling her out. That's what the word church means, ecclesia, to call out. Christ calls her out and establishes a difference between her and the world of ungodly men. And that's the calling as far as our holiness is concerned in the church, to live in communion with God's people and in separation from the world of ungodly men. If we love Christ, whose church this is, we will love the Church of Jesus Christ. Is the church important to you? Do you love Christ? Then you will love His church. Now, this church has a remarkable history in this world. And when we speak of the history of the church, we're talking about the gathering of the church. And that is a remarkable history. That history is governed by two things. One that we've already looked at, and that is Christ. Christ governs the gathering of the church. And the other thing that governs the gathering of the church is election. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul calls the church the elect. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says to them, Paul, an apostle, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he speaks of all the blessings that God has given to the church, but he connects them all with election. In verse 5, having predestinated us. In verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. That's election. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things, in whom we have obtained an inheritance according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The church is presented as the elect body of Jesus Christ. And that determines the gathering of the church. The gathering of the church is, we could put it this way, restricted by election. And it's determined by the will of Jesus Christ, who the members of the church will be. Now we're talking not simply about the congregation, but we're talking about the church invisible, the invisible body of Jesus Christ. Christ determines who the members will be. But now we ask, when and where does the gathering of the church take place? And the Catechism tells us when and where. We should think here of the word Catholic. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. That's what the Catechism is explaining when it speaks of the gathering of the church. And Catholic means worldwide. The church is not restricted by place. And the church is not restricted by time. It's from the beginning to the end of the world, from all the nations of the earth. And Christ has determined who the members will be. But because we don't know who they will be, we are engaged by Christ in the preaching of the gospel to gather the church from all the nations of the earth, from the beginning to the end of the world. Christ gathers his church from the beginning of the world. That makes us think back to paradise, to the very beginning, Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. Christ was gathering the church in the creation of Adam and Eve, in coming to them in the garden after they sinned. Christ was gathering the church in the children of Adam and Eve, Abel and his death, Seth and the sons of Seth, who began to gather together to call on the name of the Lord. That was the church beginning to worship God here in the earth. And this tells us that the history of the church is as old as the history of this world. And that's very important. The history of the church is as old as the history of this world. It tells us something about the history of this world. We study the history of nations. We study the history of Western civilization. We study the history of ideas. We study the history of politics. And some of those things, we go back thousands of years, but these things had a beginning at some point in history. The church didn't have a beginning at some point in history. The church extends to the very beginning of history. It's the one thing in the history of the world that extends all the way back to the beginning. And that means this, that world history is church history. And that everything in the history of this world in some way is related to the gathering of the church of Jesus Christ. This is God's history. The history of the world is the history of God's interaction with this world to bring to himself his elect from all nations and in all time. That's the history of the world. It's church history. And there's two important things there. There's a separation and a serving. The separation is this, that God's people are called out from the world. They're called to be a people who live not just here in this world and for this world and for this life, but they're called out from the world to be a people holy and dedicated to God. There are people who here in this world have an eternal perspective. They look to the day when the church will be gathered as one great body and assembly in glory. And their history goes back. It's eternal in the future, but it's eternal before time too. Their history goes back into the eternal counsel of God in his choosing of them as a body and as individual believers by name to be a part of the great eternal body to come. And the history of this world is a scene of their being called out from the world of fallen men to be the body of Jesus Christ. But there's also a serving, not only a separation, but also a serving. And this is the way to interpret the rest of history. The serving is this, that everything else in history serves the gathering of the church. You have that in the passage that we read. God, in verse 21, has put all things under his feet, Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He rules over all things for the church. And that means every great nation that ever has existed, every great philosopher that ever was, every great scientist and his discoveries that ever were, every part of the history of this world serves the gathering of the church. Now that's very evident in one period of history which you catechism students were looking at in catechism, the intertestamentary period. We don't have anything in the Bible between Malachi and Matthew. There's 400 plus years of silence. But we do know that God was in control of that history and God was using it. We know that from the image that Daniel saw, or that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, which Daniel interpreted, the great image that represented the great nations, world empires that would come. And then a tiny stone came and knocked that image over, and that stone became a mountain that filled the earth. That was Christ and the coming of his kingdom in the New Testament. But in that intertestamentary period, when those different kingdoms were in place, God was using them each to prepare for the gathering of the church in the New Testament. Because what happened in the New Testament? Well, Christ came and they didn't speak Hebrew anymore, they spoke Greek. And so the New Testament scriptures were written in the Greek language. And the Greek language was a worldwide language, so that as the apostles went out and preached in their first language, the Greek, they could do that in every city where they went and be understood. What else happened during that intertestamentary period. Well, the Jews were dispersed. There's a very few, small percentage of them in Palestine. But they were scattered all over the earth in all the major cities, and they established synagogues. And world trade encouraged world travel so that people could get around. What happened? Well, all the things that happened in those 400 years of darkness when it seems God was silent were actually happening according to the purpose of God for the gathering of the church. This is what we have to see today too. God controls the nations. God controls the governments. God controls war. God controls ideas. God controls technology. And he does it all with this great purpose to gather his church. It may seem that morality and technology and all those things are becoming so advanced that they're getting beyond the capacity of being controlled. Wickedness abounds and it increases. But God, in Jesus Christ, is ruling all things to the church, for the church. So from the beginning, but also to the end, he gathers his church. And he does this from all the nations of the earth. That becomes especially clear in the New Testament. There were hints of it in the Old Testament. We sang one of the Psalms, Psalm 67. O God, let all the nations praise thee. Let all the people sing. There was Rahab. There was Ruth. There was Naaman the Syrian. Old Testament Gentiles. But after the Spirit was poured out, the gospel went to all the earth in all the languages of the earth, because God was gathering his church from all nations. The church is no longer a matter of blood or of race or of nationality or of color. God gathers the church from all the nations of the earth. Now, when we think of this history of the church, it's a dynamic and it's a rich history. There are ups and downs in the history of the church. There are times of development and growth, and there are times of departure and decline. It's a history of warfare, a history of conquest, a history of the great weapon of the gospel conquering the hearts of men and spreading like wildfire over parts of the earth. And it's a history that goes on. It's not finished yet. It goes on till the day when a multitude without number will be gathered before the throne of God. And beloved, we are a part of that remarkable history. We're instruments that Christ is using in that history to gather the church. We're instruments as parents raising the seed of the covenant. We're instruments as believers witnessing of Christ here in the earth, being lights that men, seeing our good works, may glorify our Father which is in heaven. We're instruments as churches in the preaching of the gospel to the nations as God gives us opportunity. We're part of this history. And that ought to humble us. And that ought to make us joyful. We ought to be humble because we need to realize that we're not the only ones being gathered. We're but a small part of the great church of Jesus Christ in all the nations and from all time. And it ought to make us joyful because we know that God, that Christ will gather his church. Not one will be left out. Every last one will be gathered into the fold. We have many brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in the world that we don't know, that we haven't met, but God gathers them all by the gospel into the church of Jesus Christ. They may be quite different. Different languages. They might be poor. They might not be educated. But God is working and God will gather His church. And He'll bring them together as one. And that brings us to the last point, the spiritual unity of the church of Jesus Christ. The church appears to be fragmented and divided. How can we believe in the unity of the body of Jesus Christ? Well, we must see that the bottom line of the unity of the church is not organizational, but spiritual. Rome says that the organization of the church is the unity of the church. That the unity of the church is in a worldwide denomination, the Roman Catholic Church. But the unity of the church is a unity determined by and carried out by the Holy Spirit as He works to bring men to faith in Jesus Christ and to unite them to Christ their head. And together in Christ, in that spiritual union to Him, we are one body. The Catechism says that the church is a church agreeing in true faith. That's the spiritual unity. And that means that the unity of the church is founded on Christ, who is the head of the church, whose church this is. And that means that where there's departure from the Word and the will of Christ, the unity of the church is sinned against. And we cannot have that unity. We seek unity first, not in organization, but first in truth, in true faith in Jesus Christ. Now that puts responsibilities on the church first of all. The church must seek organizational unity, but the church must seek organizational unity in truth. There needs to be a balance in these things. They're not opposed to each other, but they work together. We find our unity as we find ourselves agreeing in true faith with other believers. And that unity is biblical, not traditional. The church seeks unity around the Word of God and the truths expounded in the Word of God. And the church seeks to bring that unity with other churches by helping them to see what the truth of the Word of God is. And there's a duty also here for individuals. You and I express and maintain the unity of the church, first of all, in our church membership. We can't just join any church. It's not simply a matter of preference now. Not if the church belongs to Jesus Christ, and not if the unity of the body is in true faith in Him. Then we express our unity first in our membership in a church that is faithful to Christ, its head. The church fathers helped us here immensely. They saw not only that we must be a member of the body, but they helped us in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession by showing us what the marks of the true church in the earth are. That's what we must look for. The true preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and Christian discipline, which distinguish the true church from the false. The Catechism ends with a confident confession: I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. That confident confession comes in the context of true faith in Jesus Christ. Christ said, "My sheep shall hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and They shall never perish, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. And he says first there, I gather the sheep. No one can take them from me. But he says also this, the sheep hear my voice, and they will know that they're gathered, and they will know that they are my sheep as they hear my voice. I am, and forever shall remain, a living member of the church. I shall know that as I live in obedience to the voice of Jesus Christ. And then Christ will not only assure me, but he'll establish, he'll preserve, he'll keep the church in her generations as we, without children, submit to his will and confess truth. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the church of Jesus Christ, our place in it, the work of the Spirit that draws us, the word that's powerful to convert us. And we thank thee, Lord, that we can find true communion here in the earth with fellow believers who are one in true faith with us and who with us seek the heavenly city. We look forward to the day when the church shall be one, gathered in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Give us to live in the hope of that day. For Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen.